Welcome to the podcast of First Baptist Church, Warrensburg, Missouri, where it is our goal to bring people to a genuine and growing relationship with Jesus Christ. It is our hope and prayer that this podcast will be a blessing and encouragement to you.
The other night I was flipping through the channels on the TV when, much to my delight, I stumbled upon one of my favorite movies of all time, a film that I believe to be one of the greatest motion pictures ever made. Now, many of you know me. You know that I love fine art. I enjoy classical music and opera. And so I don't think it's too braggadocious to say I have an exquisite taste in things. And this film proves it. You see, this film, it's a compelling story of a nobody who rises to the pinnacle of his field. He's not particularly talented. He doesn't come from a good family with strong connections. He grows up in a bad part of the city. Truly, his whole life was a million to one shot. But through sheer will, he rises to the top. But unfortunately, the fame and the wealth that his success brings leads him to grow soft, and he eventually loses everything. And so in this film, he's forced with either giving up and assuming that his glory days are behind him, or that he would recover the will to succeed that made him so great in the first place. He chooses the latter, to recover what he once had, to get back the eye of the tiger. You see, you may know by this point that the film to which I refer is the 1980s cinematic classic, Rocky III. You see, Rocky III is all about the champion boxer, Rocky Balboa, the Italian stallion, getting back to basics, becoming the great fighter that he once was. Because, you see, the issue is that fame and wealth have caused Rocky to lose his way, to forget what was once essential to who he was. And so through the help of once opponent, now turned friend and trainer Apollo Creed, he finds his way to become champion once more. You may think I'm kidding, but I can't find a better illustration to describe the teacher in the book of Ecclesiastes than that story of Rocky III. I think that the teacher is very much like the Italian stallion. The teacher's enjoyed success in his life. He's enjoyed wisdom, but he's lost his way. Friends, we've been seeing this now for months, just how lost he has been. There have been moments where it seemed like maybe he was getting close to a breakthrough, and yet he's not done so. And he's been unable to find peace and joy in his life because he can't understand the purpose of his own life, the meaning of all existence. I think it's safe to say that this has been a bit grueling, a bit depressing at times to go through the book of Ecclesiastes. But fortunately, our perseverance is rewarded this morning as we arrive at the end of his journey. You see, our passage here captures not only the meaning of life, but it demonstrates how that meaning is found. In other words, we know that true joy, true life is found only in the fear of the Lord. But the book of Ecclesiastes has been more of a question of not just how can we know this truth intellectually, but how can we really know it in our souls? How can we live this out? How do we each day, in each moment of the day, how do we live our lives as God has created and redeemed us to do? How can we find meaning under the sun? Well, we discovered this morning that it is through rejoicing and remembering. For even though life is a mystery to us, and we often do not have the answers, in the knowledge of God as Creator, we may find joy in each day and assurance for the future. Now, this breakthrough event for the teacher, it begins with really just a summary of what we've seen this whole book, right? That as finite creatures, we cannot understand the world all on our own. You run your eyes over verses 1 through 6 of chapter 11, this series of Proverbs, and there's a common theme to them, that none of us can know the future. We never know how things are going to turn out. Right? I mean, we can plan, we can make educated guesses, we can make calculated moves, but you never know if that financial investment's going to work out. You never know if you're going to do well in this new job. You never know how your kids are going to turn out. You never know what tomorrow's weather's truly going to be. I mean, in this state, you never know what the weather's going to be this afternoon. In the 17th century, a Scottish philosopher named David Hume argued these things, and he ushered in a movement called skepticism. This movement would find greater articulation in René Descartes and Immanuel Kant, ultimately questioning, can we know anything for certain? Now, bear with me, because I know last week we were talking about nihilism, and now this week skepticism. But really, this is the undergirding philosophy that many of us hold in life, right? That knowledge is imperfect. For the teacher, he believes, yes, God is directing all things, but as far as you and I go, we can never have a certain knowledge of what he's doing. And so the teacher warns us, don't trust in your own reason. Don't trust in your own talents and your wealth. Don't trust in anything of yourself, because ultimately you're not in control of anything. We have neither the wisdom nor the ability to solve all of our own problems, let alone the world's problems. And I think, boy, if we could just actually really learn that truth, right? If we could really acknowledge and admit that we don't have the answers, that we can't do it ourselves, how much stress, I think, would disappear from our lives, right? If we really believe that I don't have the power to fix my life, I don't have the power to fix the world around me, just how much headache we would evolve. But the thing is, we don't believe this. I know we say we do, but our actions demonstrate something quite else. I think we act and we talk as if we really do know everything. As if we really can solve all of our own problems. We have the wisdom and the power to get our own lives out of crisis, to get this world out of crisis. But we don't. And it's only when the teacher finally admits that he doesn't have the answers that then the Lord is able to speak wisdom into his life. Right throughout this whole book, he's been making all these statements, all these conclusions about the world, just based on his own wisdom, based on his own reason, his own observation. The teacher's been acting as the Lord of his own life. He's been his own ultimate sense of authority. He's been judging everything according to whether or not it makes sense to him, according to whether or not it aligns with his values system. He has been stubbornly determined to find out the meaning of life all on his own. I mean, it's just so remarkable to me how much the teacher resembles the modern man and woman today. Right? For so many of us, it's all about me. It's all about what I think. It's all about what I feel. If there is a greater authority than me, then maybe it's the society in which I live, but there really isn't an ultimate authority out there, and so I will figure out my life all on my own. And yet, as we've seen for weeks and weeks and weeks, this kind of perspective just doesn't work. Right? I mean, take this worldview, put it into practice, and you'll soon find just how inadequate it really is for understanding the struggles of human existence. Right? It hasn't worked for the teacher, and it doesn't work for you and me. The teacher thus finally admits it. That we don't know. We don't have the ability to understand the world. We don't know what is best. We don't know what to do about this world. And so if true meaning is going to be found, it will not be found here underneath the sun. It will be found in the only one who reigns over the sun. And so thus we receive the conclusion from the teacher here in the rest of our passage. He shows us that it's only in knowing God as our Creator that daily joy can really be found. You look at verse 7 of chapter 11. The teacher's been complaining about life now throughout this whole book. I think that's safe to say. We can all agree he's been complaining this whole book. But then all of a sudden, chapter 11, verse 7, he says, light is sweet, and it is pleasing for the eyes to see the sun. It's really quite a change in mood here, right? And where does this come from? How has he suddenly changed so quickly? How has he gone from acknowledging ignorance about the world to now finding joy in life? And that's what he lays out for us, is how this happens. He begins in verses 8 through 10 with affirming the joy of life itself. He says, verse 8, If someone lives many years, let him rejoice in them all, and let him remember the days of darkness, since there will be many. All that comes is futile. Right? In life, you're going to have days of darkness. Shocker. Right? You're going to have days of struggle. But life itself is still a gift. And so enjoy your life, find joy in it, even in the hardships. Because here's the thing, know that for all these things, God will bring you to judgment. Judgment, that's one of our favorite things to talk about, right? Like, we love that topic. That God is going to judge us. What is He going to judge us for? He's going to judge us for whether or not we rejoiced in life. Right? Do you get what's being taught here? That human beings should enjoy life because that is their divinely assigned portion. Joy is both the gift and the command of God. You cannot be a Debbie Downer and a child of God. You cannot be grumpy and a citizen of the kingdom. Now, I'm not saying that you got to be like super bubbly and outgoing and all that. No, that would be miserable. But God has made you. He's made this world for your enjoyment. And so to not do so is a refusal of His gift and of His command. God will one day call each and every one of us to give an account for our failure to enjoy the life He has given us. Thus, verse 10, remove sorrow from your heart and put away pain from your flesh, because youth in the prime of life are fleeting. All right, so let's understand that this call to joy that we're to have, it's not a call to complete wild hedonism, right? Find joy and so just indulge the pleasures of the flesh. No, the call of God on your life to find joy is to do so in the way He's called you to find joy. Right? We talked about this every week of this book, that the things of this world are not bad in and of themselves, but you and I certainly can use them in sinful, bad ways. And so by all means, enjoy the things of creation, but do so in the way that God has ordained. You see, embracing joy, pursuing life, means pursuing righteousness. Pursuing what is just and right in the eyes of God. Now that's obviously easier said than done. And it's easier to do when you're in good health. Right? When you're without financial strain, when the weather is sunny and 72. It's a lot harder to do when you're in poor health, when you're under financial burdens, when it's cold and it's rainy outside. But does the Bible give any consideration as to your circumstances when it commands you to find joy? Absolutely not. What does James say? He says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds." I mean, James doesn't say count it mostly joy or count it somewhat joy. He says count it all joy. And not just when you feel like it. Not just when it feels good. But when you face trial and hardship. Now, James is not saying, hey, listen, you just need to put on a good face when times are tough. No, his point is that you can count it all joy. Because, Christian, you can have faith that whatever trial you're going through, that God is allowing it in order to conform you more and more into the likeness of His Son, Jesus. Right? So when you put James 1 and Ecclesiastes 11 together, what you get is that the reason we can and we should be joyful in this life is because we have faith that whatever the day brings, our sovereign good God has permitted it because it is the very best thing for us. Teresa and I, we often have this conversation when it comes to exercising and it comes to running. Right? Like there's nothing better than going for a good hard run, having a strenuous workout, and then being sore the next morning. Right? You might think it's stupid to like being sore. But being sore is proof that you've pushed your body, right? That you're taking your fitness, you're training to the next level. If you're not sweating, if there's no burn in your workout, you're wasting your time. The burn means that you're burning fat. It means that you're building muscle, you're strengthening your cardio. That pain means it's working. And so you get this weird sense of joy when it hurts or when it's hard. And likewise, Christian, when you go through trials, when you go through hardships, you can find joy because you know that that trial, that hardship means that God is continuing to do something in your life. See, when I look back on 3 some years ago when I had 5 strokes, when I was in the hospital for over 2 weeks, there were some touch and go moments. When I look back on that season of my life, it wasn't a joyless time. I mean, there were challenges, no doubt. There were things that God taught me. But it wasn't unhappy. It wasn't a depressing season. Oddly enough, I have never felt so confident in my whole life that I was firmly in God's hands. I mean, whether it meant living or dying, I have never felt so sure that God was in control. And that was all I needed to find peace and to find joy in the trial that my family was facing. And so every day, Christian, you should be able to find joy whether the sun is shining or the clouds are raining. As Job declares, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And so we see the first key in you finding meaning, you finding purpose in your life, is finding joy in whatever God might be doing in your life. The second key in finding meaning and purpose is in remembering your Creator. Remember your Creator in the days of your youth, before the days of adversity come, and the years approach when you will say, I have no delight in them. Two things to grasp here. First, the teacher says that we need to do this before the hard times come. Right? When you look through verses 2 through 7 of chapter 12, the teacher lists out essentially all the various hardships that you might expect to face in your life. Old age, poor health, death, societal collapse, societal breakdown, fear, anxiety, loss of income. Listen, friends, trials will come. And so how do you persevere through those trials? It is by getting ready right now for them. Don't wait for the hardship to come and then try to get your life straight with God. Do it right now. But how do you get ready? Right? How do you become equipped to persevere through hardship? Right? How do you find what we were just talking about? Joy in the knowledge that God is at work. The teacher says it is by remembering your Creator. Now, remembering means much more than just intellectual knowledge that God is Creator. No, to remember your Creator means allowing the notion of God as Creator to shape your view of life and your handling of life's enigmas now. Right? If you really want to make sense of your life, if you really want to find your place in the world right now, then you need to look back on how it all began and then reorient or reconnect yourself back to the initial purpose for which God created you and He created the world. Right? So when we look back at the initial creation event itself, when we go back to Genesis 1 and 2, right, where we began this year, can you remember that far back? What do you see? You see that God is Creator. He alone creates. We see that God governs the world. He directs, He controls all things. We see that He is a good God. That He governs everything according to His good, perfect will. Right? The teacher here, he looks back and says, clearly God is in control. Clearly everything that God does is good. And so the fact that not everything is good right now is proof that somewhere between now and then something went wrong. But because God is still a good Creator, we know that God will not possibly leave the world as it is now. No, we know that God will make all things good and new again. You see, friends, it's in looking back to Genesis 1 and 2 that the teacher is now able to look at his own world through the lens of a biblical worldview. He realizes everything good that we have in this life is an echo of what was. Everything good that we have in this life reminds us of the Eden that God created. But the fact that not everything is good is proof that something has gone wrong. And so how do you make sense of the good and the bad of this world? It's only Genesis 1 through 3 that can explain it to you. right? That God created all things good. But it was humanity that chose to refuse His way. It was humanity that chose to refuse His purposes. It was humanity that introduced sin and corruption into this world. And we see and we experience manifestations of that every single day in our lives. But we also see in Genesis 3 that at the moment when humanity said no to God, that God said yes to humanity. Right? At the moment of their rebellion, God promised that He would crush the enemy of humanity. That God Himself would vanquish sin and death and the devil. And so Genesis 1 through 3 shows us that yes, while we live in a corrupted, futile world, it is still a world of hope that God has promised to make right again. And so this is how the teacher can rejoice. It's because he remembers who God is. He remembers what God has done. He remembers the promises that God has made. This is how the teacher reaches his breakthrough moment. He stops and reorients himself and his outlook back to God. I mean, this entire book, he has been hell-bent on orienting everything to Him. But here he realizes you can't function that way. That he must stop trying to conform the world to himself. He must stop trying to conform God to himself. Know that he himself must be conformed to God. So often, Teresa and I, we run into these moments with our kids where they dislike something we've said. Right? They dislike something that we've done. And boy, they are very quick to express their displeasure with us. I mean, sometimes they get so downright angry at the injustice they think that they have suffered. And so we have these moments when our 7 or our 5-year-old will try to convince us of all the ways that we're wrong. Right? As if they, at the stout age of 7 and 5, as if they are the fount of all wisdom. And as if we, the poor, ignorant morons that we are, desperately need their advisement and their insight. I think any parent knows what this is like and just how infuriating it is to have your 7-year-old try to lecture you. And yet, how you and I take that exact same posture so often with our Heavenly Father. Right? We try to tell Him all the ways that He's wrong. All the things that He could be doing better. All the things that would be better if He would just listen to us. And we do it with everything in life. We do it with the church. Or we say, God, I know that You care about saving the lost. You care about building Your kingdom. But listen, I really think that the church needs to do this for me. Right? The church needs to do that for me. And so, hey, God, we can do Your thing, but let's do my thing first. Right? We do the same thing with our time and our money. God, I know You want to do this. I know that it is Your plan to do this, that You even are calling Your children to do this. But I think that it would be more fun to do this with my time. I think that it would be better to do this with my money. We certainly do this with our opinions, right? We think this, we think that, because, well, you know, it just makes sense to us. I don't care what anybody else says. It makes sense to me. This is what I've always thought. Right? We often live like little petulant children, trying to tell God what is best and how much He needs to get on board with what we want and what we're doing. Now, the problem is we know that such a worldview, such an action doesn't lead to a joyful life. I mean, don't get me wrong, we might have happiness, but we don't have that deep joy and fulfillment that God created us for. And then you say, well, I just don't really agree with that, Patrick. Yeah, that just doesn't seem to make sense to me. And I think that's just proof of just how many of us are unaware of what we're missing out on. Right, as C.S. Lewis said, we settle for far lesser joys in this life because we can't even wrap our minds around the fact that God might have something even greater for us. I didn't get glasses until I was a teenager. My eyes were never really that bad. They're still not terrible. But around my sophomore year of high school, I began to sense that there were things that I was supposed to be able to see that I couldn't see. right? You know, my last name's Edwards. And so I was always at the very end of that first row. And the teacher would write something on the board, and everyone else seemed to be able to read it but me. And so I realized something's wrong. I went to go see an optometrist, and I got glasses. And keep in mind, this is before glasses were cool. Right? I mean, kids are mean. But I remember going and getting glasses and walking out of the store for the very first time and looking at the world and just being amazed. Right? Everything was so much sharper and crisper and finer. You know, I'm sure some of you've seen those viral videos going around of colorblind people getting these special glasses for the first time and seeing the world the way they look. Right, do you remember the first time you saw an HD TV? Right? Like, I remember a buddy of mine, he got a plasma TV, you know, and like back then it was like $5,000, you know. But I remember watching the Texas USC National Championship game, right? You remember that one when Vince Young beat the mighty Trojans? And I remember watching that game, Easy Hoss. I remember watching that game. And just be, oh my gosh, it's so beautiful, you know? Like, who knew that things could look like that? Remember when I got my glasses going to McDonald's, you know? This is back when I could eat McDonald's and it didn't kill me. You know, and going and looking at the menu behind the person there and just being like, I didn't know I was supposed to be able to read that. Right? I mean, I'm sure many of you who have glasses remember that. Like, I didn't know I was supposed to be able to see that, because you don't realize that before you get glasses. You just think that's the way the world looks. But then you get glasses, and you start to realize what you have been missing. Right? Friends, I look around us in this room this morning. I see a room full of Christians, a room full of churchgoers. You've been so for some time. And yet I'm unsure if we've ever really gotten a Christian prescription for our eyes. That we've yet to ever really get gospel glasses. Right? I'm not sure that we've yet to really receive and to live into everything that Jesus would have for us. I think we have been selling ourselves short. But get this, the core issue isn't that, oh, you just need to learn how to think differently about yourself. Or you need to think differently about the world or about the church. Now, friends, it's this under-the-sun perspective that we all have, which is the problem. The key to you receiving the joy of the Lord is just simply fixing your eyes on Him. There is no rejoicing without remembering. And so stop thinking about yourself. Stop thinking about all the ways that you need to change and just explore who God is. Remember Him. And in the book of Deuteronomy, as Israel's preparing to go into the promised land, Moses tells the people to remember who the Lord is. In other words, they will never be able to enjoy the fullness of the promised land unless they remember who God is and how He has redeemed them from bondage. We see in the book of Ecclesiastes that we must remember. God is the one who made all things. He governs all things. And even though you have rebelled against Him, even though you have chosen to live in bondage, He has rescued you by slaughtering a sacrificial lamb on your behalf to set you free. Your God is the one who gladly and freely sent His Son to suffer and die for you. Your God is the one who conquered sin and death and evil. Your God is the one who conquered the grave. Remember Him. And now let your whole perspective on life be informed by who He is and what He has done. We read in conclusion that in addition to the teacher being a wise man, He constantly taught the people knowledge. He weighed, explored, and arranged many proverbs. The teacher sought to find delightful sayings and write words of truth accurately. The sayings of the wise are like cattle prods, and those from masters of collections are like firmly embedded nails. The sayings are given by one shepherd. But beyond these, my son, be warned. There is no end to the making of many books, and much study wearies the body. When all has been heard, the conclusion of the matter is this: fear God and keep His commands. Because this is for all humanity. For God will bring every act to judgment, including every hidden thing, whether good or evil. The point is that this journey to find wisdom, it's a good one. It's one that we should take, because wisdom is the only way that we can understand ourselves and the world around us. And yet, as we see here, true wisdom is not found in more books. It's not found in more studies. True wisdom is found when we know and study the one true shepherd. Years and years, thousands of years before the coming of the true and better shepherd, the teacher here knows that the only way one can live wisely, the only way that one can live rightly, is by knowing the Lord Himself personally. The Apostle Paul says the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but it is the power of God to us who are being saved. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and I will set aside the intelligence of the intelligent. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the teacher of the law? Where is the debater of this age? Hasn't God made the world's wisdom foolish? For since in God's wisdom, the world did not know God through wisdom, God was pleased to save those who believe through the foolishness of what is preached. For the Jews ask for signs, and the Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles. Yet to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. Jesus Christ is the wisdom of God, and He is the wisdom of those who have trusted in Him. Everything that you are made for, everything that you are made to be in this world, is found only in Jesus Christ. Everything that you need, every answer that you seek, is found only in Him. He is the very beginning and the very end of the matter. He is everything. Is He your everything? Have you trusted in Him? Have you surrendered yourself to Him that He would be your everything? Dear friend, if you haven't, I would beg you this morning to consider this one true and better shepherd, the fount of all wisdom, because He is the wisdom of God. If you don't know this Jesus, here in a moment as we sing, some of our elders will be down here in the front. We'd love to talk to you more about it. We'd love to hang out after the service and talk to you more about knowing this one true shepherd. For Christian, for those of you who claim to know Him, I ask you, does your life demonstrate that Jesus is your everything? There may be things in your life that are just standing in the way of knowing Him more and more. Again, as we respond, take this time. For some of us, I know we just need to confess and repent of sin this morning. For others of us, you're going through the trials, you're going through the hardships, and you're struggling to find joy. Seek Him. For others of us, you've been through this journey that the teacher has been on, and you remember who your God is, and so rejoice in who He is. May we each receive Jesus and be conformed more and more to Him. Would you pray with me? Father, we praise You as the one true God, the Creator of heaven and earth. We praise You and we thank You that in Your goodness, that You make Yourself known to us. Through what You have made, You reveal to us Your eternal power, Your glory. But through Your trustworthy word, You reveal to us who You are in a way where we may come into an intimate relationship with You. And so, God, I ask You this morning to help us remember. To remember You as Creator and as Re-Creator. That You are making all things new. That while we have rebelled against You, while we have hated You, while we have been the objects of Your hatred, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. I pray that we could look to the cross, and we could look to the empty grave, and we could remember who you are, what you have done, and what you will do. You know where each of us are this morning. You know the condition of every soul in this room. You know what each of us need to do. And so by your Holy Spirit, I pray that you would make that clear to each one of us. That we would remember who you are. And that we would rejoice in you. That we would rejoice through confession and repentance. That we would rejoice through the surrendering of our lives to your Son as Lord and Savior. That we would rejoice with our voices and with our singing. And dear God, that we would rejoice in the way that we live our lives. Help us to remember and to rejoice. It's in your Son, Jesus' name, that we ask these things.
Thank you for listening. This podcast is intended to be a supplement to your local church and cannot replace your regular involvement there. If you are not currently part of a local church, we would be happy to assist you in finding one. Simply contact us through our website, www.fbcwberg.org.